Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15 to verse 21. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15 to verse 21. Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Verse 17, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. Our theme then is all for good, all for good. The scripture says all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That is easily said, but not always easily believed. Our faith is tried and tested by circumstances, and yet we are to believe the word of the Lord, irrespective of all circumstances. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And in Hebrews 12 we read, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This passage, like the previous verses, is particularly addressed to the 10 tribes already captive in Assyria and prior to the taking captive of Judah by Babylon. And the captivity, which began with the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, being taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and to be followed by Judah being taken captive by Babylon in 586. These events, this captivity, was to be much longer than the false prophets in Judah and the false prophets of the those who'd already been deported to Babylon were maintaining. They were saying it's only going to be a short-lived affair, a couple of years at most, and then everything will get back to normal. That's what they were saying in Judah. But also there were the captives from Israel, the northern tribe, who'd been held in by the Assyrians, and many of them residing in the cities of the Medes. But the Lord, even though the captivity was going to be long, the Lord would bring a purified remnant back from both the 10 tribes, Israel, and also from Judah. That which looked only disastrous for the Church of God and the cause of truth would ultimately serve a glorious purpose in the purification of the Church of God. Firstly then, God sent affliction, real but purposeful. God sent affliction, real but purposeful. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Here the prophet relates back to the captivity of Israel by the Assyrians. And he is showing that God has a gracious purpose even in all these things. Now, all God's afflictive providences, all the affliction that he sends in this world is restrained. Even the wicked do not receive the full wages of sin in this present life. No one in this world receives what sin deserves. And even in the case of those men ordained to ruin, their afflictions, though a foretaste of judgment, are also a merciful admonition and warning to repent and to seek mercy. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. But in the case of God's elect, it has an actual, ordained, good and beneficial outcome. God, in afflicting his people, does them good. Now, we may notice the reality of affliction. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, or Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Rachel was the mother of Joseph and therefore the grandmother of Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and representative of them. And so Rachel is pictured weeping at Ramah. Ramah was a border town on the edge of Israel as it borders with Judah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was there that the Assyrians assembled the captives of Israel. And so Rachel is represented as weeping for her children as the Israelites are organized, those who are still living and are taken captive from the staging post of Ramah. So that's the picture. Rachel weeping for her children because they are carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. It may also be looking forward to the same state of affairs when Babylon would take Judah. And we remember that Rachel was also the mother of Benjamin, and Benjamin, as the smallest tribe, was linked with Judah and was part of Judah. And so it may also have that in view. But the scene is an exceedingly painful one of Israel being, of the children of Israel being taken captive out of the land. And some of the Lord's dealings with his people are painful. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. There is no advantage in painting a picture of the Christian life as painless and, as it were, carefree and without difficulty and trial. The scriptures do not deceive us in that way. The Lord does chasten his people and sometimes sends great affliction upon them. It was so here. The captivity was real. It was severe. It was painful. It was distressing. And although this is pictorial in the sense, of course, that Rachel was long since gone from this world, yet nonetheless, even this pictorial distress reflects the real distress of the Israelites being taken captive and being taken out of their land. So afflictions are real, and evangelists should never, ever deceive people that the Christian life is painless, as if becoming a Christian begins a trouble-free life. That is simply false. But affliction is never hopeless for the believer. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. There is hope in thine end. The Lord, though he chastened them severely, would return Israel's captives. There would be a purified remnant of Israel as well as Judah. Rachel's work as the mother of this people would not be lost. Her children would return to the land of promise. This passage is reapplied in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. Matthew 2 verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. This reapplication of the passage has this in common with the earlier setting. An enemy power afflicting Israel, and the children were being slaughtered, and the Christ child was driven into Egypt. And so again, Rachel is pictured as weeping over her children. But that same Christ would return to preach the glad tidings to the poor and the gospel of peace to the meek, and to redeem his people from all iniquity through giving his life a ransom for many. And he would be exalted to the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and the church of God would be built up, and a multitude which no man could number would be gathered in. So that what seems to be only a cause of distress in the glorious purpose of God would issue in a marvellous outcome, as it was with Israel here in captivity, so also with the wicked actions of Herod against Israel and the driving out of the Christ into Egypt. In both cases, what looked to be only afflictive and wretched would issue in great and glorious things. We learn here, firstly, God never does anything for nothing. That is true across the board. But especially, God never afflicts his own for nothing. Never are any of the afflictions of God's people meaningless. Not once. We must resist the temptation to see affliction as meaningless or even as coming by chance. Afflictions are not just one of those things. People say it's just one of those things. What does that mean? One of what things? It's really meaningless verbiage, isn't it? It's one of God's ordained things for his people. The Lord has a good end in view whenever he afflicts any of his children. For we know, well, do we know? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. We know all things, not just the things where we can see, yes, yes, I can see why God is doing that. All things. And we are to learn from God's dealings with us in affliction. Secondly, the blessing or the blessedness of recognizing God's purpose. The blessedness of recognizing God's purpose. Verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. The blessedness of recognizing God's purpose. There is blessedness in recognizing our need of correction and instruction. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. The Spirit of God poured out upon the remnant who returned from captivity, bringing repentance. And so Ephraim bemoans himself. He recognizes that God has chastised him. And he recognizes that it is the Lord. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. And recognizing that it was needful, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. We must own that the Lord corrects us because we need correcting. Else we would be like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, going on in folly and not learning. He does use affliction to teach us. That does not mean that those who are afflicted most are in most need of being sanctified. why God advances the work of grace greatly in the lives of some while they are in this world, and others more slowly. Why some are greatly sanctified before they leave this world, and some of his people less so, and yet both are perfected in holiness when they leave this world to be with Christ. Why that is so, we must simply acknowledge to be his sovereign prerogative, and why we do not know, other than showing, demonstrating his sovereignty even within the salvation of his people. But all chastisement, all correction, all affliction, though not always relating to some particular sin or to some outstanding and exceptional sin, it is all for good. And so Ephraim is pictured as recognizing that the Lord has chastised, and that he needed it. The prodigal in affliction came to himself. He came to himself. He learned by means of trouble reality. Often, even true believers, when things are well, they become complacent, gesture and waxed fat and kicked. Better to be brought low than to be left to wander. Better affliction with the people of God for our good than to be left without affliction as the ungodly, or without correction, as many of the ungodly have a smoother life than the people of God. Never say to God, leave me alone. Never say to God, leave me alone. For what son is there that the Father chasteneth not? And if ye be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. Better to be corrected by a loving heavenly Father than to be among those who do not have a loving heavenly Father, but only a great and terrible judge to face beyond this world. So then, when we are afflicted, let us seek grace to agree with God. To agree with God in all his dealings with us. Better a rough ride to heaven than a smooth ride to hell. Notice that this affliction must be blessed of God. Affliction does not automatically profit, as if suffering automatically sanctifies. It is by the Spirit blessing that affliction, so that we see it in the light of God's word, that we learn from it. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God, Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Affliction does not automatically sanctify. You can see that the two thieves on the crosses on either side of the Lord Jesus, in the case of one who was God's elect, though apparently not yet called, his situation was used of God to bring him to see in some way his need of this king who was next to him. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But the other man, in all his physical pain, was embittered to the end. Affliction does not automatically profit. It must be blessed of God. There must be a learning and a repenting. And that's why we read, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. The idea here is that repentance desires more repentance. As we were seeing this morning, tasting the word of God, tasting and seeing that it is that the Lord is good, we want more of that. And so it is with the other side of believing, that is repenting, turning from sin. When we turn from sin, we see more sin and we turn from it. When the Lord gives grace to turn, we desire to turn more wholeheartedly. And we seek the means that God employs to teach us and to bless us with his grace to hate sin more. We've learned to hate sin, but we don't hate sin enough. And so we employ the means of grace. That's one reason, not the only reason, but one reason why we come to worship God in his own ordinances, that by his Spirit we might learn more of him and more of the hatefulness of sin, and that we might see more of our sin so as to turn from it, that those sins which we hardly noticed will be brought to our attention so that we can mortify them by the grace of Jesus Christ. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10, Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and looking upon Christ, they see, they mourn for sin. So only by the Spirit quickening us with a believing view of Christ do we learn to hate sin. And that beginning of repentance and faith gives with it a desire for more, a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, and a desire to hate sin more, to see sin for what it is, to have sin exposed to us so as to more thoroughly turn away from it. Then thirdly, notice the horror at finding sin. The horror at finding remaining sin. Verse 19. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Our Westminster Confession of Faith quotes verse 18 and 19 in its chapter on repentance unto life. When the Lord works graciously in us, we discover two things about our sin. When we are brought to repentance, there are two things that we learn about our sin. The reality and guilt of it, I was instructed to see sin. And all through the Christian life, we need to be instructed to see sin. We don't see our own sins. We're blind to many of our faults. There are many sins we commit, and we don't even see them as sins. So that we make fresh discoveries of our sins as we proceed through the Christian life. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The Christian is always discovering sin in himself. Unless temporarily stagnant and backslidden, the general tenor of the Christian life is of growth in grace and increasing awareness of sin. The more we grow in grace, the more sensitive we become to sin. The more we progress in Christ, the more sensitive we are to our falling short. The notion of entire sanctification will be abandoned instantly by those who are progressing in grace. Because as we progress, so we see where we have not progressed. That's why it's difficult to see progress in grace in ourselves, because we become more aware of sin as we progress in grace. But we not only see the reality of sin and the guiltiness of sin, but we see the loathsomeness of sin. Some people are brought to see the guilt of sin. Even Felix trembled when Paul reasoned of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, but he never learned to hate sin. Judas felt the guilt of sin and despaired, but not to see the loathsomeness of sin so as to turn from it. Devils know they're guilty and they tremble at the prospect of judgment, but they're still devils. And many without Christ have a fearful looking forward unto judgment, but they never see sin as obnoxious. They see that it brings guilt. They dread its consequences. They are troubled by its inconveniences in its effects in this life. But they don't see it as obnoxious because it's against God. The fact that it's against God might trouble their conscience and make them feel guilty, but it never issues in a hatred of sin. Whereas in Psalm 51, the psalmist says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. Wash thou me, cleanse me, and make me whiter than the snow. Renew a right spirit within me. Then will I publish thy praises." And so our Westminster Confession sees by repentance unto life a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God. Purposing and endeavouring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Note that, not only the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of sin. And that's why Ephraim, brought to repentance, is confounded and ashamed and smites upon his thigh in disgust, in self-reproach, that God is right. When God's word condemns your sins, do you acknowledge not only that it is true, but that it's right? Have you begun to see that God is right in his attitude towards your sins? Ephraim here bemoans not only the effects and consequences, but the vileness of sin. Our confession says, upon apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Because repentance can never be separated from faith in Christ. Knowing that we're guilty, knowing that sin is dangerous, knowing it deserves damnation, knowing that we shouldn't do it, never stops us from loving it. We do need to know our sins clearly, but that alone does not give us a distaste for those sins. It's when we apprehend that God is merciful in Jesus Christ, when we look upon him who was pierced, when we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ and lay hold of Christ, then we begin to see sin for what it really is. Fourthly, notice the marvelous long-suffering of God to his elect people. Verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Here God speaks of himself after the manner of men. The fact that God is speaking of himself after the manner of men does not mean that this has no meaning. It simply means that what is true of God is revealed to us in human terms, so that we'll understand. He says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? He treats Ephraim as a dear son. And yet, it's difficult to exactly know, is he a pleasant child? Whether pleasant there means a child in which God delights, or whether it's expecting a negative answer, that he isn't a pleasant child. He's been a rebellious son. And yet, the Lord's love will not be taken away. Back in verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God's everlasting love means that he will not forsake his people, that he will call his elect, bring them to faith in Christ, keep them in the faith, chastise them, correct them, and bring them to glory. But you say, why does he use chastisement? Couldn't God sanctify us by his Spirit, through his truth, without using outward correction? Why does he do it that way? God could. Of course he could. He can sanctify us by his Spirit, through the truth, without external correction. Why did he use outward trouble to awaken the Philippian jailer and bring him to faith? Didn't do that with Lydia, but he did it with the Philippian jailer. Shook him to the core. And why does he, when his children are, when they are called and in the faith, why does he use outward trouble to purify and refine them? Why not simply the Word and the Spirit? Because it glorifies God that we should be more than conquerors through him that loved us. What does that mean, more than conquerors? It means that God in his glorious providence not only gets us through trouble, but employs all that comes upon the people of God for their good. That's why the apostle says of affliction and of peril and sword and distress and hunger and so forth and death itself, we are more than conquerors, because he not only gets us through it, in spite of it, but employs all for our good. Even our enemies, even our persecutors, even those that trouble us. The sword, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. Because he is working all things together for good. And it magnifies his glorious wisdom and power and grace, not only to bring his people through affliction, but to employ that affliction in their interests and for their good. The ungodly have their afflictions, but they have no comfort in them. The people of God have their afflictions, frequently greater than the wicked in this life. But they have this comfort, that God is working them in their interests, for their good, and that they shall issue in a glorious end. Why then? Why should we complain against God? It all comes down to unbelief, doesn't it? All our sins always come down to the sin of unbelief. It's because we treat our troubles as if they just happened. We treat them as if we're atheists. They just happen. But they don't just happen. God sends them for good. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Once we see God ordering our circumstances, does that not make a difference? Does that not make them very different? It may not explain everything, but to know that God does it, and that he is a heavenly father to his children. That surely sweetens even the severest trials to know that God, who has loved us with an everlasting love, is ordering our circumstances in fatherly kindness, and that there is hope in our end. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The people of God have hope always, grounds for hope always, in their trials, that God will do them good by it, and in their death, that it will prove the entrance into eternal glory with Christ. We sin much when we murmur against God. God is good. Thou art good, and thou doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt enable us to lay to heart thy truth. We pray, O God, that we might never envy the prosperity of the wicked, but that we might know that all thy dealings with us are for our good. We pray, O God, that thou wilt help us by thy grace to draw consolation and comfort and hope from the assurance of thy sovereignty, wisdom, power and love, and that we might walk in thy truth. So bless thy truth to our hearts. Enable us to remember it. Bless our further fellowship. Bless food and drink to us, for which we give thee thanks. And enable us to strengthen one another in this truth, and not to be forgetful of the word of the Lord. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.